Lord, on this Reformation Sunday, we are reminded of those who oppose your gospel message. Help us always, when we receive opposition, to cheerfully and boldly continue to confess Jesus Christ as our Savior. Teach us from your word today and from the example of the apostles the joy that we can have even in times of opposition. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 4 continues the account of the healing of the crippled man at the beautiful gate of the temple in Jerusalem. Remember that Peter and John healed a crippled man at the gate. He was, I think, over 40 years old, it's mentioned. And all of a sudden, he was able to walk. A crowd was just amazed by it, and it gave Peter and John an excellent opportunity to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, Dan isn't going to like me for that. It takes a licking and keeps on ticking. And today we continue it. The Jewish leaders now are going to crack down on the disciples for this preaching of Jesus in chapter 4. Our first section that we were asked to read on Monday of that week was Acts 4, 1 through 7. I'll read it quickly to remind us of where we're at in this history of the early Christian church. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Okay, this section is entitled, "The Stage is Set for the First Conflict." Your first assignment in this chapter was, using Bible helps, find out as much as you can about the three groups mentioned in verse 1. The priests, the temple guard, and the Sadducees. In order to understand better the conflict that surfaces in this chapter, what did you find out about these three groups? Steve? Yeah. No, that's not what happened, but maybe somebody in their study can answer Steve's conundrum here that comes up. In this section, Annas is called the high priest, when only a matter of weeks before, when Jesus was on trial, the Gospels told us that Caiaphas was the high priest. Did anybody happen to come across the solution to this Bible difficulty? Karen?
Don't they change them? My notes said that they change them weekly, that there's someone different in charge.
I think your note is talking about the priests and not the high priest. Yeah, the priests changed on a weekly basis. But there's another solution. Trish?
One of them, and I think it was Annas, had either been the high priest or was like the one that everybody deferred to, but Caiaphas is actually the high priest. It was like Annas had a bigger title, but he wasn't actually active.
It's true that Caiaphas was the true high priest at this time, but there's still more information that we know historically that can answer this question.
Was it that the Romans had taken Annas, or how was his name?
Mm-hmm.
out of control. But
exactly.
The Israelites and the Jewish people still kind of recognized him.
Yep, that's what the history books tell us. Annas had been high priest, and a high priest was supposed to remain high priest throughout his life. But the Romans didn't like Annas, and they deposed him and said he could not be high priest. And the person who succeeded him was his own son-in-law, Caiaphas. So legally, according to Roman law, Caiaphas was now the high priest, but the Jews still considered Annas to be the high priest. And so Luke, who's following the Jewish sources, evidently, as he's writing this part of Acts, names Annas as the high priest. He mentions Caiaphas, but does not call him the high priest here. That's the reason. That's the solution to the conundrum. Now, can somebody answer my question? What about these three groups? What did you find out? Here's the sign-up sheet. Please circle the number next to your name. Or add yourself if you are new. What did you find about these three groups? What was your last word? Okay, Jewish powerful people. They were a small group of powerful people among the Jews. Good? That's true. Can anybody tell me more about the Sadducees or the other two groups? Brett?
Well, I think it's interesting that they all their relationship to God's word is the law. The priests fulfill the law at the temple and all that. The temple guards are relatives.
Mm-hmm.
And the Sadducees are the group of Jewish people that are devoted to what is taught in the law as opposed to the prophets.
Good. Very good. All three groups, Brett says, are devoted to the law. These three groups were more closely related than some Jewish groups. Which group is curiously absent from these three groups? They come up, which ones come up in Jesus' gospel stories all the time?
Pharisees.
The Pharisees, right? The Pharisees were in a different group of Jewish people. They interpreted things differently. They put more stock in the other books of the Bible besides the books of the law. When the Jews spoke of the law, they spoke of the five first books, the Torah, the ones that are called Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And these three groups, they emphasize the law as opposed to the other books of the Bible, or even opposed to the traditions of the elders, which the Pharisees were very big on. So all five of these all three of these groups emphasize the five books of the law. What else did you find out about these three groups? There's something else that links them together and would explain why at this particular place they come up. Ray? Okay, good. That's another fact about the teachings of the Sadducees. They did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, in the physical resurrection, and also did not believe that a personal Messiah would come. Evidently, they had some vague idea of a wonderful time that the Old Testament prophets had foretold, but they did not see a certain person coming during that time. Anything else you learned about these three groups that would link them together? Sherry?
They kind of control the activities in the temple.
Yes, these were the temple people. The Pharisees were not tied to the temple. The Sadducees, the priests, the temple guards, obviously, were all people who concentrated their faith on the temple and the sacrifices that were made there. And, of course, their hackles would get up because these guys are teaching on their turf, right? So that's why they're upset about this. I really think it just struck me yesterday, and I don't know why it didn't strike me earlier, that I need to point out Luke zeroes in on the temple. I don't know if you remember from our study of Luke, the first two chapters of Luke take place, except for the shepherds out in the fields and the baby in the manger at Bethlehem, take place almost exclusively in the temple. The revelation to Zechariah when the angel Gabriel came in the temple, the story of Jesus being presented in the temple when he was 40 days old, the account of Jesus as the 12-year-old boy in the temple. Luke loves the temple. And it just finally occurred to me yesterday as I was studying Acts is the same. The early chapters all take place in the temple. We can easily lose sight of that, and that's going to make our knowledge of what's going on a little less clear. So let me state that from the beginning. Notice that these things happen in the temple. The Jewish people are going to perceive this as a challenge to their authority, that the apostles are teaching a drastically different message, from their point of view, on their turf, in the temple. I think it's even part of God's plan, and God has led the apostles to do this. Because these aggressive things that they're going to say, like, you killed the Messiah, he wants it to be said right where the opponents are. Brett.
Well, it's interesting. If you never have a conversation with someone regarding God and spiritual things, if you don't have a common ground from which to start, it never goes anywhere. There's
exactly.
No chance. And yeah. Here, there is no common ground because the apostles are preaching from prophecy of God sending a Messiah, and these people don't believe
that a Messiah is going to come, right? Did you notice another little detail? Brett is really leading us down a good path of thought here. Did you notice something else? What are they especially opposed to? It doesn't say that they were opposed to this idea of the Messiah, but one thing that was against their standards was being preached.
The resurrection
of the dead, right? Number 2, verse 2. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Oh, Messiah, resurrection from the dead. Heresy, right? This is why these people are so upset. Good point. Did you have something else? Because I kind of cut you off. Okay. Anything else on these three groups? I think we've gotten to the bottom of why they're so important in understanding this chapter. Right? Wayne?
I thought it said that priests may have been chief priests, often relatives of high priests.
Yes. And that they were also interrelated, I think, is important, right? That the priests were all interrelated. They were all descended from whom? Do you remember? From Aaron, right? Which was even a subgroup of the tribe of Levi, right? So they're all interrelated with one another. And you know how it gets to be. Blood is thicker than water, right? And if one of them is being opposed, then the whole hornet's nest is going to get upset about it, right? Yeah. Good point, Wayne. Anything else? Jabbar?
Pastor, here, they are blaming all the people, the elder, the chiefs, and the whole nation of the Israel, that Jesus, the Nazareth, you crucify him,
yes,
and the cornerstone you rejected.
Yes. The only difference is, though, that the apostles were also Jews.
Yeah, but
right.
But they repent and they did it.
Right. They were condemning all the leaders of the Jews, Jabbar is pointing out to us, right? Because later on, the elders are going to be mentioned in this scene, right? The rulers and elders of the people. Yeah. So all the leaders of the Jews, the teachers of the law. Mm-hmm. Okay? Going on to the second question. Why would the three groups mentioned in verse 1 be, well, I guess we answered that one already too, huh? In verse 1, be concerned that the apostles were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead? Because they didn't believe in a personal Messiah, and they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. It's very interesting if you really track these groups and their interaction with Jesus too. Remember the one where the question was asked of Jesus. There was a guy who died, a Jewish guy who died, and his wife got married to his brother, and then he died too, and then she married the next brother, and the next one. He married 7 brothers, and they all died. Now, whose wife was she going to be in the resurrection of the dead? Can you guess who brought up that question? Sadducees, right? Because they were trying to show Jesus to be a fool by trying to answer a question like that. There is going to be no resurrection of the dead. Trish.
I also thought on this one that they wanted to squash this because they lose power. If they're very powerful men, and
yes,
if they're the Messiah, he's going to be more powerful than they are. The high priest is like the top gun,
yes,
to the Jewish people. And so I really thought that it was a power struggle too.
Definitely. You can see that throughout these three chapters, I would say, especially chapter 3, 4, and 5, you see the power struggle develop. The leaders of the Jewish people see, if this Jesus is the Messiah, then we're not the ones in charge anymore, and we are going to lose power. Remember even a phrase that the Jewish leaders used when they were conniving to have Jesus crucified. There was that phrase, it's recorded in John, I'm not going to be able to remember it exactly, but if this keeps going on, we're going to lose the whole people. That was the fear of what was going to happen. The Jewish people, they might not all die, but they're going to lose their identity, right? If this new religion takes over, this new preaching, they were terribly worried about that. Okay, third question for that day. According to verse 4, how much had the Christian church grown since the day of Pentecost? What did you find in verse 4?
5,000.
And what had it been at Pentecost?
120.
Well, yeah, 120 before the events of Pentecost, but 3,000 it grew to on Pentecost. And now here, for some reason, Luke only mentions the men, and it's the Greek word there for males. So it probably was even larger, you know, with the women. So it could be maybe even twice that much, that size. So what it's emphasizing for us is that there was phenomenal growth by this time. That it's doubling or more by this time. And there's two more questions. The fourth one is, what is the significance of the three groups mentioned in verse 5? There we have, the next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. What did you find out about these three groups? Diana? Good. Mm-hmm. Does anybody know what the name of this Supreme Court is? That's the word Diana used. Cherry? The Sanhedrin, right? Or Sanhedrin. Yes. These are the three divisions of Jewish people who made up the Sanhedrin. Can you identify more details about each group? What did you find out about the rulers, for instance? They were non-professional teachers. Is that what you said, Kathy? I think, according to the reference I had, that would be a different group than the rulers. The People's Bible, I think, gave me the most information on this one. Anyone? Wayne?
Yeah.
Oh yeah, that's another good point, right? The Sanhedrin was the group that condemned Jesus, right? And now here we have them confronting the apostles. That's significant. Anything else about the three groups? Diana? Good. The rulers were the temple leaders. So evidently the rulers were the people who the first three groups were made up of, right? The ones that were identified with the temple. Then what did you find for elders and teachers of the law? Well, you can guess then, if the first group is connected with the Sadducees, who would the second two groups be associated with? The Pharisees, right? What I found for elders, I think People's Bible had this, that they were laymen, respected for their mature wisdom, and they were a part of the Sanhedrin. And then the final group, the teachers of the law, were professional law interpreters. I've always wondered, I wish I could take a time machine and get back there and discover if these people were kind of like the lawyers of the day. Because remember that law in the Bible times was connected with the law of Moses. The Roman people had come and imposed their law on the Jews, but I would think in the Jewish community, the teachers of the law would be identified as the lawyers among themselves, right? Because they had church and state combined together. Their law was not separate like in America here, right? So these people were kind of viewed like lawyers. They were the ones who interpreted the law. Anything else that you found about the three groups? Right? This was for the last group? For the teachers of the law? Yeah, that's a very important point. Many of the teachers of the law were Pharisees, and they considered the interpretations or the traditions that went with the law to be just as authoritative as the scriptures themselves. Do you remember some of the other books that the Jews were in the process of writing at this time? They're collected in a huge library of books called the Talmud. That was kind of interpretation of the law, a written form of interpretation. They weren't all written down yet at this time, if I remember right, but this interpretation was very important. How did the forefathers interpret this? It's kind of like if we would compare it to a purely secular document, it would be kind of like the Constitution and then the rest of the body of laws in America, right? It's always, the rest of the laws are all kind of interpretations and outgrowths of the Constitution, right? The Constitution is the starting point. In the same way, the law of Moses was the starting point. That was what God had said. But this particular group of Jewish people had developed such nuances of how to interpret the law of Moses that they were beginning to put as much stock in the age-old interpretations as in the law itself. And so, of course, that's going to color then your view of a new movement like Christianity, right? I think Jabbar's point is very valuable at this point. This is showing us that this is all the Jews. The entire Jewish leadership is being represented here in this confrontation, right? You have all the leaders that are opposed to the apostles. Steve?
You can see also the similarity where it starts in Jerusalem and Christianity spreads out. It starts with the temple people going after Peter and John. And now it's going out into all the Jews that hold power and then eventually to everybody else. So you're seeing how it's spreading both ways. You got a small fighting for one.
Okay, good. We can see here, Steve says, the starting point, it starts right here in the temple at Jerusalem. The word is going to be spreading, and we're going to see this same conflict surface again and again in Acts, right? Every time they go to the synagogue, the same kind of clash takes place. The apostles always start there, but it's really the same forces that are battling with one another. Jabbar?
Acts 7, the chief of priests talking with the people, verse 53, if you can read it, he says, you take the law as angels, but nobody of you kept the law. Mm. You take it as angels, but nobody kept the law. Mm-hmm.
7:53?
Yeah.
Acts 7:53 says, you who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. It mentioned someplace earlier about how Moses received the law through angels, but here Stephen must be speaking, and he's saying to the Jewish people, but you have not obeyed the law that was given through angels. Okay, enough on that one. The last question in this section asks us what two characters surface in verse 6 and how are you familiar with them already? Steve directed us to this right at the beginning of our discussion. Who were the two again? Annas and Caiaphas, right? Were involved in the trial of Jesus before the Sanhedrin. And the reason I wanted you to notice that is because what had Peter's response been when Jesus was on trial before this group? Some 50, probably a little over 50 days before this, denied Jesus when the servant girl, when the high priest servant girl came up to him and said, "You're one of them too, right?" Never saw the guy. He curses and swears that he doesn't know who Jesus is. And now, here those same apostles, Peter and John, are standing in front of the judge himself at the trial, and they are not afraid to say, "You killed Jesus, he rose from the dead, and that's why this guy is healed." That's why I pointed this out to you, so you would understand the dramatic change that has happened within just a number of days. Wow. Okay, the next day's consideration was for Acts 4, verses 7 through 12, the beginning of Peter and John's interrogation by the Sanhedrin. Let me read that one to you quickly. 4, 7 through 12. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. "By what power or what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." First question there is, why do you think the Jewish authorities were concerned about what name had been used to heal the crippled man? Why is their first question about the name? Norma?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Norma reminds us of this fear that the Jews had of losing control, right? By whose authority? It's really a power of wills here, right? A power struggle that's going on. Good. Anyone else? Wayne?
Well, they came right out and said that they believed Jesus was dead.
Mm-hmm. Because the disciples have been saying that these Jewish leaders put Jesus to death. Anyone else as to why the name? Sherry.
Well, they had attacked Jesus and they had asked him by what authority he was healing.
Good point, right? That was often the question posed to Jesus too. By what authority are you doing these miracles? That was always the concern, right? There's something about leaders and names that are very important for people movements, aren't they? You've got to have the right leader in charge of a group if the group is going to accomplish something, right? We know in America especially the power of a big name, right? You will be able to attract a large group of people if you invite Arnold Schwarzenegger to your event, right? Names and leaders are very important in people movements. Steve. Yeah, that name spelled trouble, right? Already when they were questioning him, Jesus in the Sanhedrin, you know, by what name are you doing this? And when Jesus says, "I'm the Son of God," they said to themselves, "We got trouble." I think David was next.
Yeah, I just wanted to ask a question. I know there was a time when members of the Sanhedrin, members of the priesthood, would know particular names like Yahweh, like the Tetragrammaton, and only they would know secret names. Is that around this time as well? I mean, does that last until the days of Jesus where part of their priestly authority was in knowing the secret language that was about to be powerful?
Yeah, you make a really good point, David, and there was a certain amount of that throughout the Bible times, that names had power, and only certain people were to use names. I'd have to look into the history of it again, but that David brings up the name Yahweh. It's the most sacred name of God, the one that God calls himself by when Moses was at the burning bush and asked for God's name. It's sometimes called a tetragrammaton, which is Greek for four letters. There were only four letters to it, and that word nobody was supposed to express, or at least that's what the tradition of the leaders was, that nobody should say it in order to avoid misusing God's name. The common people shouldn't even say it. So I think a little bit of that played into it. And that Jesus would take this name onto his lips and say, I am that God. Remember how, especially in John's gospel, John emphasizes that I am in Jesus' speech, in the things that he says. Jesus has those famous seven I am speeches. And in other conversations where the Jews were attacking him, and he would say things like, before Abraham was, I am. They realized that that was a challenge to their rule that you weren't supposed to say the name of God. And here Jesus was using it on his own lips and attributing it to himself. That was the height of blasphemy for them. Isn't that what the high priest said at the trial? When he tore his clothes, you have heard the blasphemy, right? Because the question had been, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? And when Jesus said yes, oh my goodness, did you hear it? Him using the name in that way. Yeah, I think that was very important, especially for priests who would lead the worship and have the right to put the name of God on their own tongue when they invoked the name of the Lord, to hear these Galilean fishermen using it like this, that indiscriminately. Wait.
Mm-hmm. How do you, like Brett said, you know, you gotta walk here, here. How do you operate that?
Yeah. How do you witness to a Jewish friend, Wayne said. I think Brett had a really good suggestion in his earlier comment. When you have common ground with a person, start with that common ground. I have not had opportunity to talk with many Jewish people about the Christian faith. The Jews that I usually talk with are already Christians. But I've often thought through in my mind, what approach would I take? And I think this is the way I would start. I would say, in a sense, I owe my faith to you. It is your people through whom God developed the teachings of my faith. Every one of the books of my Bible were written by a Jewish person, except for one, the guy we're studying here, Luke. The apostles of Jesus were all Jewish. The Savior that I believe in was a Jewish man. And I would start with that. I would talk about how so many of the concepts were already fleshed out by the time of Jesus. Things like heaven and hell, the way Jesus would use them, they're completely Jewish concepts. And I would start with those things that I have in common, and in a way thank the person for the heritage that was handed down through them. Find the common ground and capitalize on it. Jabbar?
Master, I talk with too many Jewish about Christianity and about the Bible. Too many of them, most of them, they don't believe in the Bible anymore.
Oh, yeah.
It's written by men,
yeah,
not from God.
Yes.
Try to blow it up.
Yeah.
But I'm asking, please, the chief of priests was, not from me, from the chief of priests, was a Jewish or not?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Please, if you read it, 752 is going to cover everything.
Mm-hmm.
If you read it, please, 752.
752,
it's going to cover all things.
Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. There's those words that are always very strong in the early chapters of Acts about how you were the ones who murdered Jesus.
Right? Even killed, who proclaimed about Jesus or he prophesied.
Mm-hmm.
Prophet Samuel.
But see, Jabbar, I would pick out the things that are good about the Jewish culture and not bash heads with what is bad about it, because you're not going to get a hearing from the gospel that way.
We have to repeat what is written exactly. Otherwise, it looked like as taught of the human, not the Bible.
But the important thing is to zero in on what Isaiah said rather than the people who opposed Isaiah. Right?
Well,
Isaiah was Jewish too.
The good point is that the prophets were Jewish. The prophets foretold Jesus. Go back and study what the prophets said. Compare the life of Jesus and you will see that he fulfilled all the prophets. He was the Messiah.
Yes. Yeah. And another thing that occurs to me too, isn't that what the Old Testament does, is zero in on the believers among the Jews? There were many people during the time of the prophets that could have been, their names could have been recorded in the Old Testament, and we could have heard about all those people that opposed the prophets. But the Old Testament tells us practically nothing about those people. The only way we know that Isaiah was killed or some of these is because Jesus and the apostles preached about it in the New Testament. Or you would often not even understand the opposition that was going on during the prophets' lives. That's why I'm saying we have to zero in on the good things about the Jewish heritage in order to win Jews over. The gospel is the only thing that can win people over. Otherwise, we're only causing the condemnation to get deeper and deeper in the other person, right?
Yeah, but why he wrote it this way? They should make it mild.
Mm-hmm.
The Bible should be mild, Bible.
Oh yeah.
Why they took it this way?
By no means should we water down the words of the Bible.
We have to repeat the history of Jesus Christ, no matter what.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Oh, that's for sure. Yes. Exactly. Notice that it's clearly in this chapter the rulers of the Jews that are opposing the apostles, right? If you know the Gospel of Luke, you know that Luke loves to take the little people and bring them into the limelight. From the very beginning, it's Mary and Elizabeth. And later on in Jesus' life, people like the widow of Nain, or Jairus, poor Jairus. It's always, the little people, the little Jewish people, are always brought forward as the heroes in Luke's gospel. He loves to tell their story. Brett?
I think another reason that they ask for in whose name that they do this is they want to go to the leader of this group and get rid of them.
Yeah.
But they already have. And yet Jesus is still working his power through the Holy Spirit. So now they're stuck.
Yeah. They always want to get to the top of the leadership pole to get rid of that awful leader. And they're being reminded, we already got rid of him. And the movement is still here. It's still growing. Yes, Rosemary. Exactly. Yeah. The main point is not to point out who killed Jesus, right? The apostles are very frank about that, but then they always go on to say, and God raised him from the dead, right? This anti-Semitism that has happened in the 2,000 years since then has always led to disasters, hasn't it? To Hitler and the Nazis and all these other things. That is not our main goal as Christians. Our main goal is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've got to preach the law too. You never want to water that down. But its only purpose is to lead into the gospel. That is the only thing that changes hearts. Let's go on to the next question. Peter is very bold in his confession of Jesus. What has changed that Peter, who so shortly before this swore to Caiaphas' servant girl that he didn't know Jesus, is now so bold to confess Jesus before the high priest and other powerful men? What has changed? Beth? He's filled with the Holy Spirit is mentioned, right? Maybe we could point out some of the other details too. He's seen the risen Jesus now. But Acts clearly puts more emphasis on Beth's answer, right? That the Holy Spirit has come on him and given him this boldness. And the next question, doesn't Peter sound antagonistic toward these Jewish leaders in verses 10 and 11? Is it right, here's the question we've just had, is it right for a Christian to use such in-your-face approaches when witnessing for Jesus? Steve?
What's the situation before you get?
Steve says, consider the circumstances always. This conflict has been brewing for the 3 years of Jesus' ministry. The lines have clearly been drawn, right? And for the apostles to back down now would not be bearing witness to Jesus, would it? They needed to point out clearly, you are the ones who killed Jesus. But to start with a native in Africa, with the concept of you killed Jesus, they don't know the background, right? That would not be the place that you would start in that situation. Yes, Fran. I think a very important part of it is what Fran is capturing there. If you do it in anger, you're probably off base, right? But if you simply are telling the truth, if you, as best as you can do, keep the hackles from getting up, but saying it as bluntly as it was your sins that placed Jesus on the cross, you are doing the right thing, right? We must be bold in our preaching of the law, or our preaching of the gospel is going to mean nothing. I mentioned it in the sermon today. If you tell somebody who has no background, isn't it wonderful that you have been saved through God's grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, and they don't even realize they're sinners, that phrase means nothing to them, right? You've got to preach clear and powerful law before you can preach clear and powerful gospel, right? So we wouldn't water this down. This is one of the most beautiful parts of the entire scriptures. It confesses Jesus so clearly, especially verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name. Remember what we said the name was. David reminded us of how Jesus was connected with that Yahweh God, right? He was God himself, and it's in this name. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Notice even the helping verb in there. If this name is proclaimed, then people must be saved. It is powerful. It is saving, right? And we dare not do what Christians, not just Jewish people or whoever, but Christians in America are doing today. Jabbar referred to it. The Bible means nothing to them. It's just words written down by human beings.
Most of them, yeah.
Yeah. They have no faith in it whatsoever, and their only emphasis is we all believe in one God, and isn't that wonderful? That whether you are Muslim or Jewish or Christian or Buddhist or whatever it happens to be, we all find our way to God. It's simply by our own way. No, 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 Peter would say. There's only one name given under heaven, and we cannot minimize the impact of that one name. If we try to identify Jesus with some other world religious leader or God, then we are not witnessing to Jesus Christ. Brett?
Some of the times in my life when the gospel is the sweetest thing to my ears is when I run up against the wall so many times doing things my own way, under my own power, and realize the futility in all of that. Mm-hmm. And maybe here Peter's trying to show them, you've tried this on your own. You've tried to squelch this movement. You've tried to kill Jesus. You've done everything on your own, and it hasn't worked. So now here's the gospel.
Yeah, exactly. That's what Jabbar's verse is really saying, right, in 753. You who receive the law that was put into effect through angels but have not obeyed it. We can't do it, and so someone else had to do it for us, and that person is Jesus Christ. Yep. That's when the gospel is sweetest. Okay, we have to keep moving because I have to quit a little early today for choir, to warm up choir for the Reformation service. So let's go on to the top of the backside in Acts 4, where where Peter and John's interrogation continues. What amazing, undeniable proofs were these Jewish leaders opposing? What causes enemies of Jesus to oppose him so obstinately? What were the proofs that were right there in front of the enemies? The healed crippled man is standing there on his own two feet. How can you argue with that? What else? Trish?
Well, also it talks about them being unschooled and ordinary men, and these were fishermen who had no knowledge of the law or the prophets. Most likely they didn't do the studying that the Jewish leaders had studied. They'd not gone to school, and here they knew all of this history that they could then bring back. And they're quoting, who is it? I said, no, they're quoting Psalms here. And these are, why would they know this?
Yeah.
How would they know this?
Exactly. And they're speaking it eloquently, right? These fishermen. I always love, when I read this one in the Greek, what the leaders call Peter and John, and realize that they were unschooled, ordinary men. The second word is the word, you'll be able to get it, I'll say it in Greek, idiotes. They were idiots. Here these idiots are speaking so boldly about Jesus. How can this be? And their mouths are open. Not only that, but Trish is leading us along good lines, but notice how it goes on. They were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Can you feel the tingles that must have gone up their spine when they realized these were the guys who were in the garden? This was the one who denied him. They kind of snuck around when he was being crucified. But these were the guys who went around. These were the guys who were in the temple courts with them on a daily basis when he was teaching on that last week of his life. And man, what has changed them? These are the proofs that they had to deny. And we're going to see them more and more in inactivity, not wanting to do anything. In next week's chapter, it's going to say they wouldn't do anything more with the apostles because they were afraid the people would stone them. Nobody could deny these proofs that were right there in front of them. Going on to the next one. What even more powerful force causes followers of Jesus to continue to promote him even in... Oh no, I'm sorry. We didn't really get to the second one of the first cluster there. What causes enemies of Jesus to oppose him so obstinately? What are the forces that will deny even proofs like that? What are the enemies that try to prevent the gospel explosion from taking place? That you and I battle on a daily basis. Ray?
Well, there's people who are coming to lose from its breath, power, wealth.
Fear of losing their power. But I think you learned three enemies in catechism class that are a better explanation of what causes enemies to do this, to be so blindly obstinate. Beth?
The devil, the world, and our sinful flesh.
Those are the three, right? The devil is extremely powerful. The world has a sucking power that just sucks people down its tube to nowhere, to hell. It's almost irresistible. And our own sinful flesh is so depraved and decrepit that it will stop us from speaking out about Jesus Christ when we get the opportunity to do it. These are three powerful enemies that just had their talons in the leaders of these Jews on that day, that they would deny any proof that was set in front of them. Right? That's the enemy. Now, the next question goes on. What even more powerful force causes followers of Jesus to continue to promote him, even in the face of such opposition? The Holy Spirit, right? What other tools are at your disposal in order to boldly witness for Jesus when the three great enemies are fighting against you? The gospel, right? Remember, that word gospel is one of our key words in this study. It's called in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God. And remember, that word power in the Greek is dynamis, where we get our dynamite from. The gospel message is dynamite. No matter how much you feel embarrassed or constrained not to witness about Jesus, the power of the gospel can overcome that and cause you to speak up and to say something as boldly as, "You killed Jesus," when the time is right. Right? Yeah. Okay, our time is up because I got to get the choir all warmed up. So that's where we will begin next time.
But we have to be a good Christian.